I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the little book of Micah. The little book of Micah comes towards the end of the Old Testament section of the Bible in the series of books that we sometimes call the Minor Prophets. And we've been here in this journey for a couple of weeks already and look forward to what the Lord will teach us as we continue to look at what this prophet has to say to us for today. In my reading this week, I came across a phrase. It was a phrase which struck me as a phrase which captures, it seems to me, the heart and soul of this particular section of the book of Micah. And so I'd like to put it up on the screen for you. It goes like this. If we could have the next slide there, please. One of the writers that I was reading suggested this about this section of the book. The central theological message of this section, we're looking at Micah's 3 through 5 today, the center section, is this. God wants his people to stop worshiping and putting their hope in objects made by humans which cannot save them. So if we ask the question this morning, what does God want? What Micah wants to tell us is that what God wants is for us not to be distracted. What God wants is for our hearts to not be captured by things other than him, that our allegiances would not be captured by things that are not God. Micah is writing, as we have seen, to the people of Israel in particular in the Old Testament. And as we read through the story of the history of the people of God of the Old Testament, we find that so persistently they turn away from God, so persistently they go after other gods, so quickly they forget that it was God who rescued them out of Egypt and brought them into this land of promise. They forget. And instead of worshiping this God who brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the land, they turn and they worship other gods. And they allow other passions and lusts and desires to take over their lives. And what God wants to say to them in this particular section of the book of Micah is, stop doing that. Stop worshiping these other gods. Stop worshiping these other man-made things in your lives. Worship me. Alone, I am the God who alone can save you. We do recognize in this question that there is something very practical for us today as well. It is easy perhaps for us to read the story of the Old Testament and to cast stones at the people of Israel because they kept forgetting. They kept turning away from God. And yet, I believe that we need to consider our own lives. We need to consider what are those things that creep into our own lives that run the risk of becoming idols for us in our lives. They may not be physical idols, but whatever it is that takes the first place in your life is an idol if it takes the place of God. So what are those things which could take the place of God in our lives? Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's the desire for money. Sometimes it's the worry about where money is going to come from. Sometimes it's pleasure that becomes the thing that we seek. Sometimes it's friends and family that even they can somehow take the place of God in our lives. Sometimes even it's our ministry. The things we do for God can take the place of our allegiance to God. We have to be careful about that. So the message from Micah is stop following after those things that are not God in your lives. What God really wanted from the people in Micah's day was that they would love God with their whole hearts, their minds, and their strength. What God wants from us too is that we would love him with our whole hearts. And so what it comes down to, I believe, and what we see in the book of Micah in this section, is it comes down to choices that we make in our lives day by day. Where will we put our allegiance? And we have this wonderful verse, Micah 4, verse 5, which I've kind of chosen as a theme verse, which I think helps us to capture the heart once again of this passage. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but here is the choice that the people are saying, as they are responding to Micah. They are saying, we will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever. We will do that. We will choose to walk in the name of Yahweh, who is our covenant God, Yahweh, who saved us out of Egypt and brought us into the land. We will choose to walk in His name forever and ever. And it's my prayer that as we look at this passage, we look at some of the details in this passage, that we would be challenged to respond in a similar way, to say, no matter what's going on in my life, in my world, I will choose to walk in the name of Yahweh, my God, forever and ever. Let's do a very brief review and background of where we've come from, and a little bit of background in terms of what's going on in the middle part of Micah. We recall that the central purpose of the book of Micah is wrapped up in the meaning of his name. And so we saw that the name Micah is short for the name Micaiah, which really is a question. And the question is, who is like Yahweh, or who is like God? And what Micah wants to do is to paint a picture of God. What Micah is doing for these people who are so persistently turning away from God is he's painting this picture of God and saying, look at this God. Don't forget who he is. And the picture is very bold. The picture is full of these bold images. It's shocking in some ways because it's seeking to wake the people up, to remind them of who God is really in their lives. So in light of what Micah is doing, what we've suggested is our main question for our study of this book is this: what is God like, and what difference does it make to me? What is God like, really? And what difference does it make in the way in which I live my life from day to day? Our goal in this series really is to come to know God better so that we may love Him more and so that we may obey Him more fully. I want to remind you that the book of Micah, we've spoken about it being three cycles of prophecy. And in the first week, we were paying attention to this section at the top here in chapters 1 and 2, which is really the background for this is under King Ahaz that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 16. And what we read about in 2 Kings 16 is that Ahaz was an evil king. He took the people further away from God. That was his legacy. What we find as we come to chapters 3 to 5, this center section, is that the backdrop for this section is King Hezekiah, who is a king who is a good king, a king who seeks to follow after God. And so I would invite you, hold your finger in the book of Micah and turn back to 2 Kings. We want to go back to 2 Kings chapter 18. We certainly won't read all of it, but 2 Kings chapter 18 through 20 are the chapters which describe the reign of King Hezekiah. I just want to pick up three passages, actually, that help us give some background to what Micah wants to say in these middle chapters. 2 Kings chapter 18, and what we read here is a description of Hezekiah, which stands in stark contrast to the description that we read last week about Ahaz. And so if we look at 2 Kings chapter 18, we'll begin at verse number 3, after the very introductory materials in verse 1 and 2. This is what it says about Hezekiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. This is Hezekiah. Hezekiah removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the other kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Quite a remarkable legacy for this king Hezekiah. In contrast to Ahaz, Hezekiah is seeking to follow after God. I've got a map I want to show on the wall here, just to show you some of what is going on here while Hezekiah is king. The kingdom of Assyria is the big bad boy in the neighborhood now. Assyria has become this great power. Nineveh is its capital city. And it is the power that is seeking to threaten all of these, this whole region here. And in fact, we can see the area that the Assyrian Empire included eventually. But when Hezekiah is king, what is happening is that Nineveh, Assyria, under King Sennacherib, is pushing down and applying great pressure here. And in fact, what we find here is that during this season, the season between last week when we saw King Ahaz and this week when we see King Hezekiah, in between those times, Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, is taken captive to Assyria. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. That's what happens, is Assyria is taken, the northern kingdom of Israel is taken off into exile into Assyria because of their sin. And God judges them in that way. But this king Sennacherib is now pushing down further towards Jerusalem here. And you can see the number 701, and it's the year 701 when King Sennacherib has all of his forces, all of the forces of Assyria are gathered around Jerusalem. And by all human standards, Jerusalem is doomed. Jerusalem is about to fail because there is no way that little Jerusalem can withstand the mighty power of this army. What does Hezekiah do? What we find in chapter 19 is that Hezekiah prays this amazing prayer to God. We'll pick it up at 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16. We'll just read a part of his prayer, but listen to his words. He says, "Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste those nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by hands. Now, Yahweh our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Yahweh, our God." This is a desperate prayer from a man who is about to be taken over by the most powerful force in the world at this time. And what happens? Well, we pick up the story in verse 35 of chapter 19. In between those verses, what we read is that Isaiah the prophet comes, and you can read his prophecy to King Hezekiah. Isaiah and Micah are colleagues. They're prophesying right around the same time. But we find when we come down to verse 35 is that God does intervene, and God miraculously saves Jerusalem from King Sennacherib. Verse 35 says, "That night," the night of Hezekiah's prayer, "that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there." God intervened. God saved Jerusalem from being taken captive, at least for now. Later on, Jerusalem will be taken captive by Babylon. But for now, in response to Hezekiah's prayer, God intervenes. And this God who loves to show mercy, remember the God that we saw in Jonah? He is a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He relents from sending calamity. And God relents from giving this judgment on Jerusalem. Why? Because Hezekiah sought him with his whole heart. God heard his people. God heard their prayer. And he delivered them. We won't take time to go there, but if you're writing things down, you might want to take note of Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 17 to 19. Jeremiah 26, 17 to 19. The prophet Jeremiah writes very specifically about the prophet Micah in that place and says that it's because of Micah's prophecy that God intervened and withheld judgment from Jerusalem when Sennacherib was about to take them captive. And so we know from looking at the whole story of the prophets that Micah plays this incredibly important role. Micah is speaking the words of God to these people who are about to be taken over by Assyria. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to wake them up and say, pay attention to this God. God is going to bring judgment. Pay attention to him. Turn to him. Walk in his ways. So what kind of a picture does Micah paint? As we turn back to Micah chapter 3, we find we want to do a bit of an overview. We're not going to take time to read the whole of chapters 3 to 5 of the book of Micah, but what we want to do is do a bit of an overview and have a look. And the key question that we want to ask is, what kind of a picture of God is Micah going to paint in light of this pressure from Assyria, in light of Hezekiah turning to God and seeking him in prayer? I want to suggest that this particular cycle, chapters 3 through 5, may be divided into four sections, and in each section we learn something particular about God, and we want to try to pay attention to those things. So our first cycle then, we find, is in chapter 3, and what we find in chapter 3 is actually a stinging rebuke of the leaders of Israel. A stinging rebuke. And what God is doing, what we learn about God, is that God holds leaders in particular accountable. God holds leaders accountable to lead with integrity. We find very strong language in chapter 3. God is going to remove these leaders. Why? Because of their corruption. Listen to the strength of these words in verses 1 and 2. Should you not embrace justice, God says to these leaders, you who hate good and love evil, you who tear the skin from my people and flesh from their bones, you who eat people's flesh and strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Whoa, very strong words. We learn, as we have learned through Jonah and through the prophet Micah and through the whole Old Testament and New Testament, God is a God of justice, as we were singing. And God hates it when leaders take advantage of people whom they are leading. And so God speaks very strong words to these leaders. All kinds of leaders are mentioned in this passage. In verses 1 through 4, it's in general these leaders who are leading with injustice. In verses 5 to 8, it's particularly the religious leaders and the false prophets who are called to account. Micah says to them, you are the prophets who are leading people astray, leading people away from God instead of leading them to God. Verses 9 through 12, we find all kinds of leaders mentioned there, political leaders, civic leaders, spiritual leaders, and they are all condemned in verse 9 because they despise justice and distort all that is right. Verse 12 is a very sobering verse. If you notice verse 12, because of you, Micah says to these leaders, because of you, Zion will be like a plowed field, Jerusalem will become a head of rubble. We could turn to many New Testament passages also that teach us that God holds leaders particularly responsible to lead with integrity. Many of us, probably most of us in this room, have some kind of leadership responsibility in some fashion. And we need to ask ourselves the question, how are we leading? Are we leading with integrity and justice and mercy and compassion? God is looking for leaders to lead with integrity. God cares deeply about how we lead other people. And God hates it when we take advantage of other people to our own advantage. And so we pay attention to this God who cares about justice, especially in those with positions of leadership. Second section I'd like to look at is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, where we find some language that reminds us that actually God will reign over all. The language in this section is the language of certainty. It's the language that says no matter what might happen in this world, no matter what other forces might be at work in this world, this God, Yahweh, is the one who is above all gods. He is the one who will reign forever and ever. There is absolutely no doubt about that. And so we find in verse 1, in these last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. This God is the God who, in the grand story of history, is the God who is the beginning and the end. He is the one who wins. There is no question of that. And Micah wants to make that absolutely certain in this language. We find this phrase at the beginning of chapter 4 where Micah says, in the last days. In the last days. It's a common phrase in the prophets. In the last days. And question is, what last days? What's Micah talking about when he says these last days? I would like to take a very brief detour here from specifically this passage, but a very brief detour to try to cover in about 3 or 4 minutes what people have written many, many books about. But what I want to ask is, how do we read the prophets and how do we understand them and how do we know what time period he's talking about or who he's talking about? There are 3 questions I want to suggest we can ask of these kinds of prophetic writings. The first question we can ask is when? When does this happen? So when he says this last days, when does it happen? I want to put one little picture on the wall here, which many of you have probably seen, about prophetic perspective. So as the prophets are writing, and they talk about things like last days, what are they seeing as they write their prophecies? And what we understand as we read through the prophets is that there's Micah. You recognize him? That's Micah. And he is, as he's writing about these things and he's talking about what is going to happen, there are several levels of fulfillment that happen. And so we have what is sometimes called the near fulfillment. We sometimes have what is called the far fulfillment. And in fact, there are probably other fulfillments in between. Sometimes there's several layers of fulfillment of what the prophets talk about. And so, for example, as Micah talks about God rescuing Israel, which we'll talk about and which we'll see in the next section, there's a near fulfillment, and that is when God sent Israel into Babylon 70 years later, he rescued them and brought them back under Nehemiah and Ezra, people like that. And so that's like a near fulfillment. But some of the same language has other forever type language, eternal type language, and that is often something that comes in the last days, which is still days yet future to us. And so these prophecies have multiple layers of fulfillment. And so one question we can ask is when. And what we need to understand is that some of the language can be fulfilled in the immediate time that the prophet is talking. Some of it can be fulfilled in Jesus when he comes. And some of it is still yet to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back again. There's another question that we can ask, and that's the who question. And so, for example, when Micah writes about God restoring the people to the land, God restoring the people and bringing them and ruling over them forever and ever, who is he talking about? Particularly when he talks about God ruling over his people forever and ever. Is he talking about Israel? Or is he talking about the New Testament people of God? That Paul sometimes refers to the New Testament followers of Jesus as children of Abraham by faith. Is he talking about those people? And writers and scholars down through the centuries have debated this and written many, many volumes about this. And I am not going to tell you exactly which way to think about this, but the who question is there. As we read these prophecies, we ask the question, who is the prophet referring to? I want to suggest that there's a third question, which for me does not make these other 2 questions unimportant, but for me this question is the most important one, and that is a what question. Because as I look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, I want to ask the question, what is he talking about here? What is he really saying? What Micah is doing, he's painting a picture of God who is the king. God who is the king forever. And the language that he's using is the language that describes some attributes, some characteristics of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this God who is the king forever. So I want to put just these next characteristics of the kingdom that I see outlined in this chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. In chapter 4, we see that God's kingdom is the highest. It's this picture of the mountains. The highest of the mountains is God. In this language, Micah talks about God as our teacher. Remember, he's painting a picture of God for us. And he's saying God is a teacher, and we may walk in his ways. In verse 3, we find he is a fair and just judge. God settles disputes equally and fairly. God is not unjust. In verse 3, we find God's kingdom is a place of peace, not a place of war. In verse 4, we find it's also a place of safety. This language, no one will make them afraid. In verse 6, we find God cares about those who have been mistreated. God helps those who have been mistreated and rejected. It's those people in particular that God cares for, and he rescues, and he brings them back. And then in verse 7, we find that he will, this God, this Yahweh who rescued them out of Egypt, this Yahweh, he will be the one who reigns forever and ever and ever and ever. And so we see this picture of God who is the King. God who is the King forever. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I want to go to the next section, number 3, chapter 4, verse 9, down to chapter 5, verse 9. And what we find here is that God is a rescuing God. What we find, if we were to read these verses together, verses 9 and 10 form one section, verses 11 to 13 of chapter 4 or another story, and then chapters 5, verses 1 through 9 or a third story. They're all stories of rescue. They all begin with a sense of this opposition coming against the people of God, and yet God coming and then rescuing his people out of that place of danger. God is a rescuing God. The longest of these three stories, and the most well-known, in fact, is chapter 5. And perhaps as you look at chapter 5, you recognize some of the language there. In chapter 1, we read, "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us." Again, this is the opposition coming against the people of God. "They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." But then listen to these words, and maybe you can remember where you've heard these words before. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Recognize those words? Those are words quoted in the New Testament to describe Jesus being born in the town of Bethlehem. Because it's out of Bethlehem that God raises up this ruler that we know to be Jesus in this later fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. We realize also that in this story of rescue, it's deliverance not just for Israel, but it's deliverance for the whole earth. So Micah 5 and verse 4, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. This salvation, this rescue that God comes to bring, particularly through Jesus, we realize is a rescue that goes all the way to the ends of the earth. God is a rescuing God who brings ultimate and final and complete rescue in the person of Jesus. The final section of this center part of Micah is chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. I want to suggest here that God brings salvation through purging here. There's some very difficult language to read here in many ways. It's a difficult picture to look at. But Micah is persistently painting a picture of God who comes to judge sin, God who comes to judge that which is wrong. And so we have a series of "I will" statements in this section. God says, "I will destroy the horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells." And he goes through, and there's several items that are mentioned. What are the things in particular that God is coming against? What are the things that these people are trusting in that God says, "You shouldn't put your trust in this. You should put your trust in me." The first thing is the military. The people were trusting in horses and chariots to save them from Assyria, but their horses and chariots were too weak. Their horses and chariots could not save them. Only God's strength could save them. And so God says, "I will destroy your chariots and horses." God says, "Don't have dependence on humanly created religious activities." We read that in verses 12 to 14. Because what God says is, "I will destroy those articles of worship." So don't create religion in order to follow me. What I'm looking for is your heart. Don't create a structure of religion. What I'm looking for is your heart. Instead, listen and obey God. And so God says in this very striking verse, verse 15, I will take vengeance in wrath, in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. I want to take notice of one comment by one scholar about this word vengeance that is used here, translated in a number of translations at least. Bruce Waltke is an Old Testament scholar who has done some study on this word, and he's suggesting this about this word vengeance, just so that we understand it. The word vengeance does not mean spiteful or vindictive revenge. Instead, Dr. Waltke finds it's used as a legal term that signifies a ruler who secures his sovereignty and keeps his community whole by delivering wrong subjects and punishing their guilty slayers who do not respect his rule. So it's about the sovereign king taking rule, the rule that is rightfully his. Salvation comes through purging, according to the prophet Micah. And so we come back to the question where we started. We come back to this question. We come back to the heart and soul of this passage. God wants his people to stop worshiping and putting their hope in objects made by human hands, which cannot save them. The people in Micah's day, the people in Hezekiah's day, had become distracted. They'd become distracted by gods, they'd become distracted by their own passions and lusts, and they turned away from God. They were putting their hope, putting their trust in things other than God. What God wants more than anything is our hearts. What God wants more than anything is our devotion. What God wants more than anything is for us to love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. What he wishes is to hear us say, along with the people who responded to Micah, they said, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will choose, we will make a choice today to walk fully and completely in the name of the Lord our God. May it be your choice. May it be mine. Let us pray.